to our pulpit and our congregation. Pastor Kung Floyd has been ministering in this area for literally decades, and we're very glad to have he and Sharon with us. We're so pleased that they could join us today, and he'll be speaking, preaching in the worship service, and also teaching in our summer teaching series immediately following, kind of laying a foundation here and then building further on it then. So be sure you stay for the adult summer Sunday school as well, and that'll be meeting here after our coffee break. Ken is the executive ministry director for the Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Ken followed me at North Park Baptist Church after I had left that ministry. He came in and did just a bang-up job and has been a blessing to those folks. And in all the years I have known and heard him, I've never heard anything negative about Ken. So I'm going to do something negative today, and not really. I'm going to tell you, he's probably, humanly speaking, the reason I am your pastor today, because he was the connection between myself and the elders here, the search committee here at Highland Hills. Now, that might be an amen, or it may be, oh, how could you possibly have done this, Ken? But whatever your feelings in that regard, he's here, and we're so glad to have him. And it's been just a blessing to know you both. Let's give him a warm welcome here at Highland Hills.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you. It's so wonderful to be back at Highland Hills. You are friends. You're not strangers. We've enjoyed actually 29 years, so it is almost three decades. It just makes me feel so old to say that. And some of you knew me when I was younger, and it's just a blessing to be here. I want to thank you for supporting Jeff and Deb Manier. Pastor mentioned them during the prayer time. The work in Colon is one that I've been at three times this year. We had a come to Jesus moment the second time. I was there in January, prepared to share about revitalization. To be very honest, and I say this publicly, and they know it because I've shared it with them, and actually at their 185th anniversary at the end of June, I was one of the speakers. They actually asked me back after everything we'd gone through early. They were not ready to even hear it. I actually changed what I was going to preach on after sharing in the Sunday school hour and just seeing the spiritual negativity. And so I talked with the deacon afterwards, and I said, you know, if they would like to have me come back, I'd like to come back in February and try again after you have prayed as a church and I have prayed about where do we go from here. What was so interesting was in the 3 weeks between when I was there in January and when I came in February, God began to open a door regarding Jeff and Deb. We've supported them at North Park as well. Actually, our first pastorate, we supported them when they were first starting in church planning and church rescue work. So I've known Jeff for a long time. Their sending church in Marshall, their pastor is on our council, our ministry board for the MERBC. And Brandon is his first name, and Pastor Brandon called me, and he said, Ken, I've just learned that Jeff and Deb are completing their ministry in Maryland. They'd like to come back to Michigan because of Deb's mom and some health issues and just some needs there, but they're open to however God directs. And I talked with him about the need in Colon. So in February, I went back, and we had a come-to-Jesus moment, and I was just very upfront with them, very bold about where they were. I said I was originally preparing to be a doctor before God redirected my path while I was a student at Cedarville. But I would tell you this as a physician, you are in intensive care. I'm not sure where you are in terms of your viability, but I will tell you that as I look at your EKG spiritually, you're about to flatline. Their response is like yours, just kind of staring. And then I've shared a message that just talked about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and we talked about the strategy, and to be there in June, at the end of June, and to see the life that is there now. They haven't grown a lot in numbers, but just to see the expectation and to have veteran servants like Jeff and Deb to share. What a blessing. So thank you. You are partnering in that. That is a revitalization work that we help set up through the MERBC, and I'll share a couple other little things as we get into the flock time together. But this morning I want us to turn to 2 John. We were taken there earlier in the scripture reading, and I'd like to share something that is very heavy on my heart. I think it probably is on yours if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. As a church that has always stood for the truth, but more than that, your greatest desire is to bring honor and glory to the Savior who has bought you with a price, and you are called, we are called to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are both owned by Him. And the body thing is not just for each of us individually, but the body of Christ supremely needs to declare that. And that's the burden from which we come this morning as we open this text of Scripture. Truth indeed, as my good friend and brother Dave Fath reminded us at the beginning of our worship, it matters. And it's interesting, I've noticed with the GRBC National Conference was here in June, and that was our theme. Obviously, Dr. John MacArthur has often even written on that, and they had a conference just a few months ago, actually just looking up something in reference for the Flock Hour. I came across another one that's going to be held next month. The Church of Jesus Christ, especially in North America right now, recognizes that truth matters. And in some ways, maybe we've been too sluggish in our approach to the truth. And so, it's an important topic for us to focus upon today. I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when I was a senior in high school, the middle of my senior year. I did grow up, well, that's the rumor that I grew up, in Springfield, Ohio, which is just up the road from Cedarville, what then college. And being a new Christian, considering what schools I might go to prepare for my what I assume would be my life's calling as a doctor, I was narrowing down choices, and the teens, the peers of my youth group were the ones who encouraged me to consider going to a Christian college, at least for a couple years, to get a biblical basis for the sciences, which was great counsel. I thought it was such good counsel that the one who seemed the brightest of the group, I determined would become my bride, and she's here with me today. Great counsel. While I was at Cedarville, I was on campus the first year. I learned that Dick Walker's, I think, would be nephew or great-nephew, is a member of your church. I just met him before the service starts. He was my RA. And then the 3 years, my sophomore, junior, and senior year, I worked at a regional auto parts store, and I commuted so I could save a little money for a seminary, which I had learned I was going to go to instead of studying for ministry. I worked for this regional auto parts store. It was a Southwest Ohio chain of stores. There were, I think, maybe a dozen in total, but there were five in the area where I lived that I eventually became responsible for in terms of their inventory control. And so each day of the week, I was at a different location all over that area. And when I was back at the base store where in my hometown where I had started, one day my boss, Charlie, came up to me, and he said, I went to him because there were all these bins of parts that had been shipped in, and I was looking at the parts, and this was in, the bubble packets, the blister packets were just first starting, and so on that, there was this weird-looking label. It just had a bunch of kind of straight but a little bit squiggly lines, and then there were numbers down below those lines. So I went to Charlie, and I said, Charlie, what is this? And he goes, oh, we had a corporate meeting about it. They're saying there's going to be this system where with computers, which none of us had at that time, so I am old, I am an old codger, I guess, at this point, computers are going to be able to tell you how many of those you have in stock and also what the price is. I said, so what am I supposed to do with them? We don't have computers. And he said, well, just take the price gun that you normally use and just put a label over that. No one's ever going to pay attention to those squiggly lines. Well, you know what those were, right? It's a UPC barcode. It's a definitely a very important inventory device. So I did what Charlie told me, went on my merry way. And of course, you know, the rest is history. That's what we live with now. Someone did not like that. You know, anytime there's change, people are always going to raise a ruckus about that. So there were a group of burglars. This is a story I wish I could go back. I wrote this down years ago in seminary. But there was a group of burglars that actually broke into a major, kind of the precursor to the big box stores. And they went in overnight into this department store. And they were there all night. They got out of there before the store opened in the morning. And what was so interesting about this event was the fact that they stole nothing. They didn't take anything with them. And as a matter of fact, no one knew that they had broken into this department store and then left. But what they did for the several hours that they were in that building was really unique. They changed the labels of the UPC codes, and they swapped them on different items for sale in that store. And then they left, and the store opened. And for 4 hours, no one discovered what had happened. And during those 4 hours, some people received some great bargains. A $300 camera sold for the price of a box of stationery, because that was the label that they had placed on the camera box instead of the one that should be there. And an air conditioner that would have been hundreds of dollars sold for $2, while the box of stationery sold for $300. That's when they caught what had happened. But what is interesting, for hours, the store operated with no one knowing the difference. That's our culture today. The values, the price of goods in terms of life, in terms of what would demand conviction of a person, in terms of what we believe is important, all those things. It's as if the burglar has come into the building overnight. Doesn't it seem like in some ways it's just been overnight that some of these things have happened? If there were security guards in that building that night, they were definitely sleeping on the job. And I would say to us here today that in many respects, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have been asleep in our role to be the ones who are clearly called in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I alluded to this when we were doing the ordination service for Pastor Nick a few weeks ago. That we're called to be the ones who herald the truth. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The Church is called by God to be that. That is our calling. And yet, spiritually and culturally, our nation has been ripped off. Values are way, way out of bounds. Traditional families devalued. We are looked at, if we seek to raise a family in a biblical fashion in our homes, as being out of date, being distorted in our thinking. Sexuality has not only been devalued now, but it is replaced and vigorously attacked and degraded. We're seeing that as we look at the news every day in our culture right now. And of course, even with the rejoicing that we have over the overturning of Roe v. Wade, it really hasn't accomplished anything yet. And if anything, the powder keg that's been developing for almost 50 years. By the way, I came to Christ 1 week after Roe v. Wade was made law. So my entire Christian life, we've lived under that horrific cloud. And now the real battle is just starting. So sadly, this deluded and distorted world in which we live, where the truth value system has been greatly infiltrated and changed and swapped out with things that really are so demeaning and so debased, is such a sad thing. One preacher comments on this, a very well-known one, actually in the sermon. He said, nobody cares whether that which is preached or true is true or false. He said, a sermon is a sermon to everyone these days, whatever the subject, only the shorter, the better. Now, we could vote on that right now with my message, but we won't. But that was a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon 130 years ago. And my comment is, if it was that way in Spurgeon's day, can you imagine how he would respond if he saw the condition of nations today? Isaiah wrote 2,700 years ago regarding the spiritually wicked culture in which he lived as a prophet. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15. I guess if there's one word that we could use to describe today's culture, it might be the word absurd. We live in an era of absurdity. And yet, our calling as Christians, our calling as a church, is not to just sit around and lament and bemoan what has happened. We have the great joy and the great opportunity of being able to clearly declare the truth of God and to declare it with confidence, to declare it with joy, to declare it with sincerity, and as this little letter shares with us, to share it with love. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. So this little letter, the letter of 2 John, the interesting letter. Some of you may not know it very well because if you're like me, if you read through the Bible in a year, you're kind of thankful that at the end of the year, as you're into December and all the Christmas holiday things, that you've got all these little short letters before you get to Revelation. And so in some ways, you just kind of blow by, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. If you're not careful, that's kind of the thing. Just kind of like you do with some of the Old Testament books that are hard to read, like parts of the Pentateuch. I think maybe one year I ought to just read the Bible backwards so that I can give these letters towards the end of the New Testament their due. This is a very important letter. It's written by the Apostle John. That's how it gets its name. And it's in many ways, if John lived today and he was going to share this as the Spirit of God directed him, my thought process would be that it might be like a web post or a blog that he would have written, because in 2 John, in many ways, he encapsulates all of the different Johannine letters, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And this letter details some very significant, pointed, quick truths that this church was to embrace as it received this letter from their beloved John. He's the author. The recipient, as we read here in verse 1, is the elder John to the elect lady and her children. Now, I'm not going to take time to define all these things. As a matter of fact, Pastor Nick is recovering from having another child enter the orb of their home. So in a couple weeks, we'll just let Pastor Jim and Pastor Nick wrestle out who the elect lady and her children are. Some think very specifically this is an actual lady and her children. Other commentators share that they think this is actually talking about a church, because the church in Scripture is often referred to as a lady. We are the bride of Christ, after all. And the children are the individual believers in Christ in that church. I kind of lean that way, but frankly, whichever way you interpret it, it does not change the impact of the message that John is sharing. He's very burdened because as all of the end of the new first century church, the end of the New Testament being written and then canonized, they are all concerned about one thing, and that is even just after a few decades, the truth is already being distorted regarding Jesus Christ, his purpose for coming, and even the way in which he came. The real battle was about the fact that there were many saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And you catch that as John writes in all of his letters, But even here, there is a real implication about why that is such a concrete, dogmatic truth that we must stand for. And so, he reminds us of why this truth regarding Christ and regarding the church and regarding our declarations is so important. So if I could kind of summarize the big idea of this little letter, it would be this. Churches and Christians must embrace and display truth-based love. There is an interconnectedness between truth and love, just as there is, as especially in the Pauline letters, you read the connection between truth and grace. And it's almost like what we will talk about later on in the flock gathering regarding truth. As you understand God, you recognize that you can't just pull out different components of God. He is one in essence and entity. And in many ways, you can't dissect as a believer love from truth or grace from truth or truth from grace or truth from love. They are interconnected because they're a part of our spiritual DNA as we reflect the Father. And so in his thesis, these first three verses, he says, I write to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be in us, with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. You can't miss it here, that as he starts this thesis of this little letter, it's all about the truth. Do we walk the truth? Are we misrepresenting the truth? Are we living the truth? And the truth is going to be best displayed in a personal way because he says to them, I love you in the truth. And then he talks about them collectively. We love together one another and the world in truth. They are inseparably connected, this issue of truth and love. And so he gets into the body of his statement beginning in verse 4. With this commendation. He says in verse 4, the first part of the verse, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. This picture of rejoicing greatly regarding walking in the truth is something that not only the apostles, but every pastor in subsequent generations has been able to rejoice in. Because it's a recognition of the process of sanctification in the lives of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Pastor Jim might reach out to you and say, I am rejoicing that you're walking in truth. And you may be a new Christian. You may be a new believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And as he sees it, there may be some quirkiness yet in your life from your old walk as an unbeliever. But there is evidence of the fact that there is desire and the enacting work of the truth of God is on display in your life. But when he looks at some of you who have been around the block a few decades, like me and my introduction this morning, some of the things that he might see evidenced in the life of a young believer, if he sees them in my life, he might have a cause for pause, like John is implying here, I rejoice that some of you are walking in the truth. He commends them because he recognizes with them this issue of progressive sanctification, that we never arrive until we are actually in the presence of our Lord and Savior, literally. And so right now, all of us, regardless of age in our faith, all of us must continue to pursue and embrace the truth. And John acknowledges that as he commends them. The idea of walking in truth literally has the idea of walking with a well-rounded perspective. It's actually the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in a verse that's very familiar to many of us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. The Old King James would translate that statement that you walk with circumspection. That's a big word. But I really like that word because it talks about being well-rounded. Some of us are really well-rounded this morning, but we're not talking about your physique. We're talking about how you walk with God. There is a balance, there's a perspective, so that in my work relationships, in my home relationships, whether it's marriage or with children or grandchildren, in my community relationships with my neighbors, I am well-rounded. I am not one way with one situation and another way with another situation. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm well-rounded in the way in which I embrace the truth of God and express it with love to those around me. But most importantly, my love first towards God. That's a great commandment, isn't it? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second's like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Covers everything. And that's what he is noticing here. It's the idea of walking with awareness, utilizing the full field of vision which the Word of God gives us as the Spirit of God works in our minds and our hearts to put that from just being a theoretical aspect and takes it and places it into action. That's what he's talking about when he shares this with this dear church and the believers in that church. I rejoiced greatly to find that some of your children are walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by God. I actually shared at the national conference, and I quoted from a friend of mine. He pastors out in Hudsonville at Chapel Point. His name is Joel Wayne, and I'm very good friends, dear friends, with the discipleship pastor, who many of you know from this area from many years past, Jim Jeffrey. Jim and I are close friends. We meet regularly for lunch and coffee. And in a Lifeway article that was geared towards pastors just back in the month of May, here's what Joel was talking about in regards to what he sees as the challenge for pastors in the what we are assuming to be kind of the post-COVID era of our experiences. He says, there are so many pastors at this moment consumed with trying to keep people in their churches that these pastors have forgotten to help people grow. I don't care if the whole world pushed the pause button for a year and a half or 2 years. The pause button was not pushed on our calling to be disciples of Jesus Christ who are living out our faith with truth and love and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the nations. And I appreciate what Pastor Joel shares there. He says, keeping and growing is a very, very big difference. And I, as one who coaches pastors and have been getting calls from pastors the last couple of years, have sought to encourage them, don't bemoan what you've lost. Be excited about what you have. Because God has given you a great opportunity. We have the distinction of darkness versus light and the savoriness of spiritual salt that is at our disposal to share with a world that is desperate. Instead of bemoaning what we've lost, we need to appreciate where we are now and what we've gained in our opportunities to live out truth and love to a lost and dying culture. So that's a commendation. But here's the command that he then shares at the end of verse 4 and going into the rest of the text that we'll be looking at this morning. He says, you received this, you were commanded of this by the Father, and now I ask you, dear lady, verse 5, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. There's a lot of redundancy in this statement that John has penned as the Spirit of God directed him. But that redundancy should cause us to take notice of what God is calling us to remember as the church of Jesus Christ. The commendation is you are abiding in the truth. The command is continue to walk in truth-based love. This directive is based upon God the Father. We look and we see how the Father has loved us. He is our Father, and therefore we are to represent him in our spiritual DNA as his children. And so we walk in truth-based love. John wrote in 1 John 4, verses 8 and verse 16, God is love. He writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so it's no accident. It's not just a way to fill up some parchment on John's part. that he writes that this is a command from the Father. We are called in the basis of our reality as believers in Christ and as the church of Jesus Christ to be demonstrating truth-based love. It's inherent in us. You don't really even have to pray about, God, will you make me loving? You understand that, right? I have never once in my life prayed, and I know there are some people who have physical ailments where this may be an issue, but I've never once prayed, God, help me to have a digestive system. That is a great Floyd family trait. We love eating. I've never had to really focus much on that because it's just inherent in who I am as a human being, and especially by trait, being a part of the Floyd family. It's just true. We really shouldn't have to pray, God, help me be loving, because it's inherent in us as a child of the Father, because He is love, just as He is truth. And so we have to get off this little pity party we throw ourselves, say, I just wish I could be more loving. You can be, and you are, if you allow the Spirit of God to empower you to reflect the attributes of God that He's placed within your life because of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and church as well for you. You've got everything that you need from the Father to clearly and dynamically and robustly represent Christ to the community around you and the entire world. And so we can't use it as an excuse. It's interesting, the English theologian Alfred Plummer writes in his commentary that the word commandment that is shared here by John in verse 4 is the third key word of this second little letter, appearing four times in this little missive that John had written to this church. The other key words are, of course, truth and love. And these three words complement each other. Plummer goes on to say, obedience without love becomes servile. In other words, I just got to do it. Like asking your kid to clean up their room. Do I have to? If the child recognizes their relationship or responsibility, or if your husband recognizes his responsibility to clean the garage, or if you as a wife recognize your responsibilities in your role in the home, it's not going to be a, do I have to? There's going to be a motivation there. It's going to be based upon the love that you share together corporately as a family and individually in your role within that family. And so Plummer says, obedience without love becomes servile. Love without obedience becomes unreal, because we're seeing it displayed in our culture. There are all these definitions of love that make no sense whatsoever. And I don't even care what grid you're running it through, because even those who say, well, I pursue love in this kind of a lifestyle, they eventually get back into a corner from which they cannot argue themselves out of, as hard as they may try. And God help us that we would be the spokesperson for whatever group it may be when we are pressed on, why do you believe this? And it's not based upon the truth of God. And we see that all around us. So obedience without love becomes servile, he writes. Love without obedience becomes unreal. And neither of them can flourish outside the realm of truth. And so it has to be this truth-based love that John is developing here that we remember. Now, we have to remember who's the writer and why the word we here in verse 4 is so important as John pens it. He says, just as we, so he's not saying you are the ones who need to get your act together. He's including himself in this. And you got to remember the author. This is John. Remember how we're first introduced to John in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospel narratives? He's not John, the apostle of love. Who is he? He's John, the brother of James, who are called the, say it with me, class. Well, good, there's about 15 of you awake right now. That's good. The sons of thunder. He was anything but loving. He was anything but truth-based. He was anything but control, in control. And so John is including himself with them and saying, hey, this isn't something I'm just pointing my bony finger at you to say, you need to get your act together. This is something that we all have been commanded to do. And I own it as much as you do. There's this distinction of walking in truth that all of us must demonstrate. And part of the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ in America is so ineffective today is because the we in this who stand behind pulpits in our country are not living it either. There are all kinds of wrong reasons why some would love to be behind a situation like this today to declare whatever. But they're definitely not trying to declare truth-based love in the way in which they demonstrate the Word of God, especially when they get from around that pulpit and out into the community. And we know the train wrecks and the plane wrecks that have happened over the centuries, but especially in our culture today, which is why the message of truth has been so fogged in a fog bank of spiritual depravity. And he says, I'm no different than you. I realize that there can be no double standards. We all, pastor, we all, elder, we all, deacon, Sunday school teacher, Awana worker, children's worker, nursery worker, husband, wife, child, grandparent, we all have to own this calling that we are commanded to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father in this way. John writes in his first letter, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Wow. That's kind of a tough statement. How am I going to know if I really have passed from death to life? How will I really be able to identify myself as one who has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? I would expect it to be, well, are you walking with the Lord? Well, yeah, that's important. But in that litmus test, John in his first letter says, here's how you're going to know, are you getting along with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And by the way, that's not just in terms of interpersonal relationships, but do you all together love and own the great commandment and the great commission that Christ has given to you as a family of believers? Here is the command, he says, that we love one another. And here in 2 John, that we walk in the truth. That's the distinction that is ours. But I'd like to close by looking at this definition of truth-based love. How do I know that I'm walking in truth-based love? He says here, we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you walk in it. This word picture of love, as John writes it in the original language, is not a circular motion per se, because if you walk in a circle, you end up at the same point where you started. Greek professor at Grace Seminary, as we were studying the Johannine epistles, talked about in 1 John that if you would imagine the idea of John's letter there as being as if you're on a spiral staircase going around a water tower. And there are windows in that water tower at each level to see where the water stops in the water tower. And he said, you start at the base, at the foundation, which is obviously wider, and you continue to walk up the spiral staircase. And as you go, you look into the window to gain perspective about what is really there. And he said, that is really the way we are as believers in Christ in our process of progressive sanctification. You're not just aimlessly wandering in a circle, which is why some of us feel bored in our walk with God, because we just assume there are just basic things we do and we just keep repeating it, rinse and repeat, without growth. And here I am standing before you today and telling you, this is hard and sometimes harder today to walk with God than it was in those early days in my senior year of high school, because I recognize the critical mass that we're called not only to proclaim, but to live. And so it's almost like, if you would think of it another way, it's like the spring you take out of your pen that helps you to click your pen into place. There's this picture of us continually to move upward, closer to God. And as we're closer to God, closer to the realities of what we're called to do in our walk with God. And we walk in love. It's not loose and emotional. That's not what love is defined as here. It's the love, agapao. It's the love of choice. Just as I quoted earlier from Matthew 22, it's the love that commands us to live out a life that represents our love for God and our love for one another. And it's so significant in that statement, as we love our neighbor, we are reminded we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are to love ourselves in the way in which we constantly are interacting with the Father and growing in the Father. That's the love. It's not cold. It's not stoic obedience. It's a love that loves God, loves the relationship that we have in the family of God, and loves talking about that with others. Do you love God? Do you love walking with God in truth, sincerely, passionately, wholeheartedly? That was really the focus of what John was led to write to the first church of the seven in Asia Minor in Ephesus. I would have to say, in my role in life now, ministering in many different churches and serving as a pastor and just reading the landscape of Christianity today, that in our movement, we would be most like the church in Ephesus as he addresses that church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And Jesus there notes some significant ways in which they have embraced the truth, but this is his one major issue with them. He says, you have left or lost your first love. I think a better way to translate that statement is, you have lost your preeminent or priority love. And by implication, he's talking about their love for him. You might pull a group and say, so what's the opposite of love? And what will most people answer? And this is, you get to answer this. Hate, right? Love, opposite of love is hate. I don't believe that's the case in the way the term is used for us as Christians. I think the opposite of love for us is apathy. We just kind of rotely, without engaging our minds in truth-based love, we just kind of walk through the motions. Apatheo. Sounds pathetic, doesn't it? It means without feeling. And that may be you today. It may be us today in many of our churches. And what Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus, and by extension to us, is that you can traffic in the truth, but if it's not then lived out with a passionate, committed love for Jesus Christ and for one another and for the world that is desperately seeking true reality, then we're in big trouble. Let me give you this illustration to close. I heard Mark Dever share this. I've abridged it and kind of changed it for the purpose of our closing today, but I heard him share this as an application a few years ago. Imagine that you're planning a trip, and you're going someplace you've never been before. And so you use your smart device or your GPS in your vehicle, and you type in all the directions. And so then you go to turn the key on, and the car doesn't start. And shortly you realize, man, I forgot to put gas in the tank. There are going to be hundreds, if not thousands, of churches today. They're going to walk out in that mode. Going to have all the directions, all the truth, everything we know to how to get there with no fuel in the tank. Now, let's look at it the opposite way. Let's say that on your way to church this morning, you stopped at the local bank. You took out a loan so you could fill up your car with gas. And so your car is all ready. Hey, I hope this guy finishes in the next hour because we're heading wherever, okay? We're going to go on vacation. And so you got all the gas in the world, and you put your directions into your smart device, but about 5 miles in, the battery dies on your smart device. You're all fueled up, ready to get there. You're really pumped. But you have no clue where you're going. You don't have a map. You don't have an atlas, the old style way of figuring out where you're going. In either situation, you're not getting to the destination of choice. And spiritually, in either scenario, we are not getting to the destination that Christ has called us to in terms of our role in the world. And so, we better love the stuff. We better know it. We better embrace it. We better live it. But it's not in this condescending, bony finger pointing. It's by living it out and with godly love, sharing with others the truth that sets captive hearts free. Christians need a map and a motive. In godly love, we are motivated to move out, but we go following the map of God's truth to get there. And so, my dear little children, let's live the truth based in godly love. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to share from your word. There's so much here in this text, and we didn't even get into the false doctrines that were being preached in that day and in ours. But before we can begin to address the other issues, we recognize, as John, by your Spirit's direction, appointed here in this little letter, and that is, we better evaluate and examine our own hearts and our own attitudes and our own responses. And so our burden this morning is, as we complete our time of worship here, even thinking through some deeper truths in the flock gathering, and more so as we get out into our vehicles and out into the world, that we will clearly, undeniably represent you through truth-based love. Lord Jesus, may you be honored and glorified. If there's a friend here today or listening online who has not yet placed their faith and trust in you, having heard the dynamics of why Christ came to this earth and why he was willing to substitutionarily die in their place to deal with the penalty of their sin and bear the weight of their sin, the punishment of their sin at Calvary, and why their redemption is secure because he rose again from the grave victoriously 3 days later. He's ascended now and is at the right hand of your throne as our high priest mediating on our behalf. May they seek one of us out to learn even more. And we thank you. Thank you for the joy in a very contorted and distorted culture that you've given us, the joyful, eternal truth that releases captives and frees us to walk with circumspection, being well-rounded in our approach to life and eternity. And may you be pleased in the way in which we live that out today. For your honor and glory, we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.